A month ago, I gave part one of the series called In the Image of God. There's four purposes that God made us in His image. And in part one, we covered created to relate and created to work. Today, we're going to finish up the series with the last two purposes, and that is created to rest and created to rule. And you can use created to rest, created to rule as today's title if you want. And again, I'd like to thank Mr. Mike Leakey of Lifeway Christian Services and James Jackson for the crux of today's message. They gave me the impetus for its creation, its existence. If you want to write down the following scriptures for the section created to rest, they are Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, 1 through 7, 6, 1 through 7, and Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 11. It was no accident that our God rested on the seventh day. And He created His image bearers, us, to desire times of rest and enjoyment. Workaholics burn themselves out very quickly unless one is given time to rest. I'm going to tell a story on myself. Back when we had our computer business, there were many 16-hour days that I pulled and sometimes two overnighters a week. You're not going to believe this, but it's true. But those little icons on your computer screen when you first boot up and stuff, they're not stationary. At midnight, they start to like shake and they start to move over. The point is, if you don't have rest, you're going to fall apart. Things are going to fall apart. So rest is vital. So when a workaholic does begin to burn themselves out prematurely, then it's very difficult to maintain productivity at your peak and even to have the energy resources to pull from to continue throughout the day and day after day. There's an old saying, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. God never intended for us to work 24/7, 7 days a week. And that is why He gave us the Sabbath, the seventh day, the last day of the creation week. He wanted man to have rest. And on this day, after six amazing days of creation with all its milestones, on the last day, God, instead of deciding to add some other milestone to this creation, instead, our God chose to do nothing. He intentionally chose to do nothing. Our ever-powerful God chose to take a break. Preferably speaking, He pulled up a lawn chair and dunk his feet in the pool or the creek right next to us. It was God's intention for mankind to sit beside Him at that pool or lake or creek, talking and discussing with Adam and Eve, their feet dangling off the poolside, all together enjoying the peace of the Sabbath. And they could have done this week after week, but our sin interrupted this. Adam and Eve, and by the sheer fact, us, because we're human also, allowed sin to enter into our lives and destroy that peace, that rest, that perpetual connection to God for the next 6,000 years. Because mankind as a species decided to rule himself, themselves, and not to let God be God and rule. And so today, we either pursue rest to the point of laziness, or we refuse rest to the point of exhaustion, illness. Either way, true rest, God-given rest, eludes us. But Jesus purchased our rest for us. At rest from physical striving. And he calls us to find lasting rest in him. McDonald's, and this was a while ago, once ran an ad campaign that if the drive-in took longer than 60 seconds, you get a free burger. That's long ago. But McDonald's was not alone in their pursuit to save us precious time and increasingly more. Products and services are advertised to us as to save time, save you time, save you money. You don't have to cook. Just pop this in the microwave. Yet, at the same time, many of us are burnt out. Many of us are depressed, restless. Some of us, and I got to raise my hand on this one, would claim that we are too busy to rest. Too busy to rest. So it certainly appears that these time-saving products and services aren't working. They really aren't working. Is it possible that what we lack is not time, but true rest, real rest? What we need is not a new time-saving gadget, but instead to find the rest that Jesus gives to us, that God provides for us. Who here has not tossed and turned at nights, unable to find rest? It might be a presentation you have to give for work the next day. Maybe a test that you're studying for. Cooking for a potluck that you know you don't have time for because tomorrow is packed full of things to do. It's hard to find real rest. Here's how our rest gets disrupted. Question: what does the guy that plays video games for 14 hours straight, what does he have in common with the lady that works nonstop at home to keep that home spotless? What do they share? Both are looking for an equilibrium between peace and rest. Peace and rest. That's what they're really looking for. The guy wasting away playing endless video games all night is trying to find rest in his inactivity, while the woman is trying to find rest in her activity. And neither ends their day with true rest. Neither gets satisfied, fully satisfied. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it declares that on the seventh day, God rested. His rest was not due to fatigue, nor should we equate its principle of rest with laziness or inactivity. Laziness is not rest, and that is why there's no joy in it. We need chill time, absolutely, but there's a point when it starts to increase and we lose productivity. God's rest, God's Sabbath, is an invitation into a time of enjoyment with Him. It's an invitation. God created us to enjoy Him and His good creation, and He named that time. It was so important He gave it a name, the Sabbath. Our sin, back in the garden, back yesterday, what we do, has caused us to distort what rest is. We either live fruitless, restless lives fueled by sin, by sinful ambition, or constant work, or we withdraw into that, I'm not going to do anything. I'm dead. I'm over it. Neither approach provides us the joy-fueled rest that God intends for us. And so we end up, as Solomon described in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You can turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, 1 through 7. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth and possessions and honor so that they lack nothing that their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers instead enjoy them. Verse 3, a man may have 100 children and live many years, but no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity, then I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Verse 5, though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does the man. That's unsettling. Verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? Verse 7, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Brethren, how satisfied are we? The opposite of rest is toil. A hungry man full with toil can never find satisfaction without rest first. It doesn't matter whether it's prepping for a sermon, burning the midnight oil for a job interview the next day, training for an athletic event. Without rest, one is moving forward with a significant handicap. So how do we find rest with satisfaction? Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to spend a little extra time here. Hebrews 4, chapter 1 through 11. Because it's here in this chapter that we can learn how Christ gives us true rest. Now, the title in my Bible says, A Sabbath Rest for God's People. Let's begin in verse 1, but let's realize that what is being addressed here in Hebrews is a very heavy Jewish influence on the Christian community. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, was not put away, Sabbath still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 2, for we also, and he's talking about the Christians, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, the Jews, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 3. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, verse 4, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his work. Verse 5, and again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter into my rest. Therefore, verse 6, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, talking about us, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again, verse 7, set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through King David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, this is verse 8, God would not have spoken later about another day. And that kind of kills Sunday worship. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If you're going to fall under that umbrella of people from God, then the rest is on us. Verse 10, for if anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. That is so clear. We put work away. We have a day to recharge, a day to look, smell the roses, look at God's creation, fellowship with one another, go to church to learn. We throw the world away for the Sabbath, for the rest that he intended. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example, the Jews' example of disobedience. We also see a glimpse of this in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. You don't have to turn there. Chapter 2, 1 through 3, when God instituted the very first Sabbath rest. But later in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13, 10, 11 through 13, but we're going to just discuss verse 12, that when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, resurrection, crucifixion, when he sat down, when it's all over, and he sat down at the right hand of God, this signaled his completion. His work was accomplished. Him sitting at the right hand of God allows our sins to be covered by his blood. That's a rest. And he's resting at God's right hand until that day that only the Father knows, when he returns. Jesus finished his work much in the same way that he did in Genesis 2. Took a break. Created the Sabbath. By his act of sacrifice, his work, we can truly enter into that rest. Real rest. It's this rest that Jesus purchased for us. And it's this rest that we are told in Hebrews 4 to strive for, to work for. Those Israelites who escaped slavery in Egypt did not enter into God's rest because they failed to trust in God, which is why that earthquake swallowed them up. Because of disobedience. Their choice of disobedience kept them from the Sabbath that was envisioned in Genesis 2. It is only by faith in God's work that we can find true final rest. It's only when we can be 100% focused on God and his rest that then we do find rest. Our hope, people that don't understand what death is, that is rest for us. We don't have that fear. We're comforted. When a loved one passes, we know what's going to happen. They're either going to be a first resurrection or second resurrection. We have hope. We have rest in the future. Continuing, we err when we try to establish our identity through our work. That could be your job. It could be your hobby. You're trying to make that who you are, rather than realizing that our identity is shaped and molded and strengthened in the place that God created as a Sabbath rest. Church is a Sabbath rest. We find rest when it is coupled and expressed in our conjunction with our work. When you work, you can find peace even if you're digging a ditch. You've just got to change this. Don't let the world keep you from finding rest in every moment. It's a spiritual thing. True rest only comes through Christ. It allows us to enjoy things in the here and now as we await His return. For some, they need to respond by pursuing delight in God and in the things that He created. Some have to pursue, while others must find their rest, their need to repent of trying to find satisfaction and rest in their possessions. So our focus must be on that which is given to us. And not from that which we feel we must obtain for ourselves, thinking that will bring us rest, satisfaction, comfort. Okay, so let's put created for rest to rest as we move to the second point. So the last point of why God created us in His image, the purpose is created to rule, Scriptures in this section are going to be Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Also in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7. And then in Revelation chapter 5, 1 through 10. Our God created humanity to eventually rule over the earth as kings and priests. It's very clear in Revelation. Kings and priests. Kings and priests rule. It's their job. Our reign at that time will be a reflection of His love. Our reign will not be, it won't be, our, we will not have a reign if that reflection we cast is not in the image of God. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we see that this intended training for kingship, for priestship, if that's a word, got turned upside down. It got flipped over. Verses 1 through 7, Genesis 3, depict Satan's coup d'etat in the Garden of Eden. How he used subterfuge and lying and manipulating man's tendency for lust, for power, for greed, for knowledge. Our purity, our destiny, both at that point succumbed in the garden. And so we fell from grace. That's used talking about Satan. How fallen art thou? But you know who else fell from grace in this world? Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte. The great and famous emperor of France. He rose to become the most powerful man in Europe at that time. But he also fell from grace. He fell prey to his own weaknesses, his when you think you're the greatest thing in the world, give me a word. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And his ego got the better of him. He fell prey to his own intelligence. When one takes power into their own hands, in essence, one is stripping that power from God. When you take matters in your own hands, you're taking that power from God. We who were created, the pot, taking it from the potter. And when you dare to do that, there will be a price to be paid. And there will be a great fall. And it will not be God who falls. A fallen humanity tends to either abuse or abdicate power. You either abuse or abdicate power. Either way, when we do that, then we surrender our God-given dominion over all the earth. But in Jesus Christ, redeemed persons, when you're redeemed, you are reestablished as eventual leaders in the kingdom of God. There's an older video game called Minecraft. The concept of the game is simple. There are no specific tasks to accomplish. Players move around and interact in a virtual world, building, foraging for food, mining for minerals and elements. And people spend hours and hours playing the game. Why? Why did this become such a thing? Because it tapped into a common human desire. God created humans to rule over creation, and so there's a creative longing, a longing within every single one of us. And that's what that game channeled. We desire to build and rule over everything that we create. Virtual worlds such as this video game give players the ability to satisfy some of that longing that God created in us. Yet, as often evidenced in these games, we have used our God-given authority to serve our own purposes instead of reflecting, being subjected to God's loving rule. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, Genesis 1, 26, highlights that relationship between the rule of man and the image of God. There was a hierarchy evident in creation. God ruled over man, and man ruled over creation. But that hierarchy got overturned in Genesis 3. From the moment that Eve listened to the serpent, something went horribly wrong very quickly. She abdicated her authority over the serpent. She abdicated it. She gave it to him. And Adam seems to have watched passively from the sidelines. From this moment forward, everything is wrecked, including our dominion. But let's get real. We can't blame all this on just Adam and Eve. We also exercise our authority in less than God-honoring ways. That's what sin is. We give sin, we abdicate our power over sin to sin. We dominate those over whom we hold authority. We dominate. That Mark chapter 10, verse 42 through 45, Mark 10, beginning in verse 42, we read, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and then their high officials exercise authority even over them. So it's just this power dominating. But Jesus said in verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great, whoever wants power, then you must be a servant. If you want power, give it away. And so we each must perform a reality check on ourselves every day. And not a reality check when we feel that we may be dominating other people in our life, but rather what they feel, if they feel they're being dominated by you. Because we can't see ourselves. We see ourselves so wrong. Our heart is so deceitful. A true ruler under God, a real Christian, does not practice domination. Not in behavior, not in word, nor self-satisfaction. If one of God's called out ones leaves an interaction or a conversation and they walk away feeling victorious, then they are falling short of that calling. And they have likely been dominating. Victory over somebody else is not a good thing. And in contrast, to those who fall prey to the sin of domination, there are those who passively abdicate power. We have a role as godly leaders, but some choose to abdicate that. Just step back, roll under the showers, under the shadows. And that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They abdicated their role when they allowed Satan to have domination. A true ruler under God, a real Christian, does not abdicate rulership. We don't do that. And this can manifest itself in so many different ways. Not stepping up when it's in your power to do so. To hide within the confines of your own comfort zones. That's abdicating rulership. That can run the gamut of not helping someone when you could have, to declining a request to serve, or even seeing a need to serve someone at work, at home. There are a lot of capable men and women out in the world and here who are afraid to move into a new routine, to do something different than we've always done. And that's choosing to abdicate rulership. It's a growth potential, and you say no to it. Because sin turns us inward, and we always do what is best for number one, for us. If it's in our best interest to abdicate, then we choose that route. Likewise, if it's in our best interest to dominate, we will pursue that. The common denominator here is that we blow the opportunity that God has given us It's an open window to learn something more about rulership, and we blow it. We don't react to it the way God wants us to react to it. He's not going to force us. That's why there's free will. But you can abuse that free will. We were created to rule. It is our intense desire, our human intense desire, to ensure that we control the power we have. And when we do that, then we are actually stealing that power from God. That's really the bottom line. And so these two misapplications of true rulership, domination, abdication, they only temporarily work until we come to the realization that everybody in the world is doing this. How can a world sustain itself if everybody's dominating, abdicating? It's chaos. So the abdicators allow the dominators to rule over them, and the dominators now have someone whom they can rule over. God is the only one who can rescue us from this cycle. So the question to be begged is, are you abdicating or dominating in the areas over which God has called you to be specifically in authority of, whether that's inside yourself, over others? What does this teach us about our parenting? Or any interaction with various relationships? We have to repent of all of our Adam-like passivity and serpent-like usurping. And that's what abdicators and dominators, they are usurping the power God gave us. A ruler rules, they do not abdicate or dominate. God's rulers are decisive. They are fair. They are actively involved. When you're abdicating, you're not involved. You're backing off. Let's jump forward to Revelation chapter 5. Verses 1 through 10 in Revelation 5, where we read, this is how Christ reestablishes this chaos, this mess that we've created, humanity's rightful reign. The chapter begins with weeping, and it ends with joyous worship. Begins with weeping, ends with worship. The reason for the weeping is, quote, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." No one. And so let's ask ourselves, what is this scroll that cannot be opened? It's the unfolding of human history. The unfolding. It is God's plan of redemption. And it is everything that God will accomplish. To not open the scroll means that man's history has no point. What's the point? We live, we die. It means that man's history has no destination. There's no end point. There's no climax of our existence. But if someone can open that scroll, then redemption can take place. God will overturn. It's a promise. God will overturn the effects of the failure in the Garden of Eden. And all humanity will once again be able to live as we were originally intended. Live in a lifestyle that God originally meant for us to have. But this time, there will be no possibility of failure. Christ is ruling on earth. We have God's Spirit. We become spirit beings. No chance of failure. Promise, Satan, put away. Promises of eternity. The reason for joyous worship at the end of this chapter is because someone will open that scroll and whose name is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And because of this, we see that he has, verse 10, made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's no election. There's no 4-year term, 8-year term. They shall reign on the earth for all eternity. Revelation 5:4 tells John to weep no more. It tells the church to weep no more. The Lion has conquered, and we will reign with him. The reality that Christ has conquered means something for the way that we view history. Because Jesus is monarch. There's none higher. Jesus is monarch over history. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will rewrite history. And he will write the future for all eternity. We will finally be free to pursue his divine intention for us to proceed boldly in our mission to fulfill his will. His will. And to do this for the rest of mankind, not for ourselves, for them, for all. We also know from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 that there will be people from every tribe and language and individual and nation. Therefore, we must learn to properly rule because they will respond to their calling. God's not going to not have qualified rulers. Therefore, if we do not learn to properly rule now, and that just reminds me of the scripture, he who cannot rule his own body, how is he going to rule city or nations? God's not going to give him that power. Therefore, if we don't learn to rule properly now, then we won't. We won't. You won't. You won't get the promised position. Our God will not permit ungodly rulers. The position's too important. It won't be a training ground then. It's a training ground now. Our ignoring our own shortcomings now will disqualify us. That's so important to not wait, to not put off, to not see our failures, our shortcomings, those habits that are going to disqualify us from so much. So consequently, our knowing this puts the onus on us. And without excuse, we will have no excuse. Be like that man on the other side of the gulf who realized his error, but it was too late. Jesus Christ has promised us rulership in the kingdom of God. And this alone should directly address our daily fears. We keep that right there, then how can those fears have power over us? If we keep it here each and every day, if Jesus is king, then fear is ridiculous. His perfect love casts out fear, all fear. That principle is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. So knowing this, we can be boldly creative, boldly fearless, boldly impassioned, as God would have us to be. For this is why and what he created us to be, as what is meant by living in his image. We can joyously build his creation, rebuild, as he originally intended us to do. We standing there next to Christ as vice regents. That is what he wants us next to him. That's why we were created to rule. And so as we begin to bring this series to a conclusion, we've covered four aspects of why God created us in his image. In part one, we covered us being created to relate and to work. And today we wound up digging into being created to rest and to rule. In the series, we have learned that being in God's image means that we must focus on all of our relationships. All of our relationships. And that we are to work so that we show ourselves both approved and worthy. It's 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. You'll find that principle. It's not an easy job to walk this life. It's not. You know that. It's not easy to live in the image of God. Do you want to be in the image of God? Then live in the image of God. You and I were not created to merely rule over a video game world. We were and are created and tasked with ruling over an actual beautiful and God-centered world. That's the world that will be our responsibility. Today we live in a world of brokenness and rebellion. Just turn the TV on, read the paper, the news. We must bring the reign of God to this earth, and we have a role in that, and we need to take it seriously. His kingdom is calling our names. How are we answering his call? God will accomplish his purpose with or without us. It's that simple. Therefore, let us find our ultimate value in our undeserving and unwarranted reality that our God created us to both rule alongside him and for us to find our ultimate eternal rest in him, so that now we should learn, now, not later, now we should learn to better live in the image of God.